Why in the world do Catholics do that? That was the question in my mind so many times I can recall thinking. I mean, when it came to relics and statues and mediators, mediatrixes, saints and praying to saints. I mean, this stuff sounded so crazy to me as a Protestant. Well, we're going to answer the questions surrounding these and more topics. We're going to deal with the communion of saints, a really wide, topic here that involves a lot of different subjects, but I've tried to narrow it down here to 10 points. Yes, we're going to do another top 10 list of points in dealing with the communion of saints, but before we get into praying to saints and honoring them via relics and statues and such, we need to begin by answering a more fundamental question that's not often enough dealt with in Catholic apologetics and by Catholic apologists. And it's a question that's asked by Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and other both quasi-Christian sects and Christian sects. And that is, do the souls of the dead have any cognizance at all? This is the first question that we need to ask. And I'm going to just reference three of the most popular verses used by Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and others to try to disprove the notion of the immortality of the soul. In other words, they teach a type of soul sleep, that when we die, our souls either do not exist or they're asleep, they are not conscious. And they will use verses like Job chapter 14. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it says, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." Jump down to verse 7. "For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease." Verse 10. "But man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he?" Jump down to verses 21 and 22. "His sons," that is, of a dead man, "his sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself." Close quote. Now, it seems on the surface here, we've got a problem. What is this? The dead knows nothing of whether his sons come to honor, he does not know it, and so forth. Sounds like soul sleep, doesn't it? Well, actually not. Three points to consider. Notice first, Job compared man to a tree which continues to blossom again or return to this life. As Father William Mose points out in page 228 of his classic called Apologetics Today, he points out that here Job is comparing a tree that, you know, dies in the winter and then blossoms again. It comes back, if you will, to this life versus man who dies and does not return to this life. This text is not saying that man does not have an immortal soul or that there is no next life. It's simply emphasizing that he doesn't come back to this life. Second point. Notice in verse 13, Job speaks poetically. And he says, you know, in the context of teaching like this, he says he wishes God would hide him in Sheol for a while and then come rescue him. See, this is a, you know, as Father Mose points out, a fanciful wish in the midst of extreme affliction in this life. He is obviously, Job, suffering terribly, and he would like to be able to, you know, die for a while. That is, go to Sheol for a while and then be brought back after this mess is all over with. So he's not saying that there is no afterlife. That's not what Job is speaking about. But thirdly, and most importantly, and we're going to come back to this when we look at other verses as well, Job was writing at a time before the advent of Christ when the dead did not experience the beatific vision. The limbo of the fathers, as it's called, is very mysterious. We know that they did not know what was happening on earth. They were in a sort of shadowy existence that we don't know everything about. But notice, very importantly, in the midst of speaking of this, Job says that the dead man does feel the, quote, pain of his own body. Now, we could speculate as to exactly what this refers to. Perhaps this is a reference to the separation of body and soul at death. and the longing for the resurrection. This would make sense when you see later in Job, in Job 19:25, that Job says, quote, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then from my flesh I shall see God, close quote. So he speaks of a resurrection that is to come. So it seems to fit that he would speak about a sort of longing or a pain involved in the separation of the body and the soul. But one thing we know for absolute certain, Job does not deny there's an afterlife here in Job chapter 14. How about another verse that's often used? Psalm chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. And I quote, My soul is sorely troubled, but thou, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, save my life. Deliver me for the sake of thy steadfast love. In death there is no remembrance of thee. In Sheol, who can give thee praise? Close quote. I'll refer to Father Most again on page 231 of his book, Apologetics Today. He actually quotes the Protestant scholar De Hood, who says, quote, The psalmist here suffers not because of the inability to remember Yahweh in Sheol, but he suffers from being unable to share in the praise of Yahweh, which characterizes Israel's worship. Very, very profound point. See, this psalm, Psalm 6, is a psalm of David that was written to the choir master in the context of the liturgical worship of the people of God that David loved so much. In Sheol, there is no tabernacle, no temple, no choir, no grand worship. So David, who, you know, said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. David loved the praises of Almighty God in the temple. Father Most, still here on page 231, goes on to say, quote, Isaiah 38:18 has similar language. Quote, For Sheol will not thank you, nor death praise you. Close quote. The verb for praise, hallel, in Hebrew is precisely the same verb used in 1 Chronicles 16:4, 2 Chronicles 5:13, 2 Chronicles 31:2 for the liturgical praise of God. That, of course, would not take place in hell. Very, very interesting here. So David is far from denying there is an afterlife. How about this, a third verse, and perhaps the toughest one of all, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Quote, For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. In Sheol, that is the place of the dead. Now, what gives? Well, folks, first of all, we need to look at the context. Back up about five verses to Ecclesiastes 9:5 and read, I quote, For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, but the memory of them is lost. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and they have no more forever any share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with enjoyment. Let me skip down to verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife who you love, which he has given you under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift. Close quote. Now notice, the emphasis here is on under the sun. The dead have nothing to do with what is happening under the sun. See, he's not saying there's no afterlife. He is stating a fact. That was the state of things before the advent of Christ and the beatific vision. But notice in the end, the writer of Ecclesiastes knows that justice is coming so that he can say in fact, the last two verses of the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, he says, The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Close quote. See, when we get to the New Testament, there is a radical difference with the advent of Christ and the beatific vision. This is going to be crucial as we go forward here. See, the writer of Ecclesiastes is living in a time when there was no beatific vision. However, we will see a radical change when we get to the New Testament. In fact, I always like to point out, you know, that David, and especially David, but other writers in the Old Testament sort of dread, you know, this place of Sheol. It's a place of, you know, where there's no praise and so forth, that as we've already seen. You know, David's saying basically, I don't want to die, you know, don't send me there. Whereas in the New Testament, we see a radical difference. St. Paul, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and following, he says, I'm torn between the two. I would rather be with Jesus. I'd rather die and go and be present with him, but it's more needful for me to remain with you in the flesh. There's a radical difference here. St. Paul talks about the afterlife being so glorious, it's much to be preferred, as opposed to the Old Testament vision, where, you know, it was a place of this sort of shadowy existence that you didn't want to go to, all right? Very important to keep in mind, because this is going to be crucial as we move now to the next question and the next questions. For millions of our Protestant brothers and sisters, they agree with us that the saints in heaven are alive and well, but they don't agree that we can or should pray to them. The Bible says, as many of our Protestant friends will say, you know, let your request be made known unto God in Philippians 4:6. Jesus said to pray our Father in Matthew 6:9. He never said to pray to saints. So what gives here? This moves us to our second point. How can Catholics say that they pray to saints? Is this not ipso facto worshiping these same saints? See, to the Protestant mind, especially evangelicals, fundamentalists, and Pentecostals, and I know because I was all three of them at one point or another. See, to the evangelical mind, the Catholic is worshiping the saints when they say they are praying to saints. So how do we respond? Well, when Catholics say we're praying to God and praying to saints, we are talking about essentially different kinds of prayer. One only has to pick up a dictionary to discover the difference in meaning. I mean, I looked up here at Catholic Answers in our office and I found the dictionary. We have a massive dictionary here, and it says prayer, the act or practice of praying, an earnest request, entreaty, or supplication. Notice these are the first two meanings. Only in the third meaning is God even mentioned, when it says a humble entreaty addressed to God, to a God, etc., a request made to God as her prayer for his safe return, any set formula for praying as to God. So, the term prayer, then, is not necessarily equated with worship. By definition, folks, this is just the definition of the word. Prayer can, you know, certainly involve an act of worship when it's directed to God, absolutely. But the term does not necessarily connote worship. It can simply mean, as the dictionary said there, an earnest entreaty. Now, in Old English, we didn't have so much of a problem here. One could say to you know, someone, pray tell, or I pray thee, my Lord, right? In fact, the King James Bible gives us many examples of the term prayer being used analogous to the way Catholics use it when we pray to saints. With a touch of Old English, when Bathsheba makes a request of King Solomon in 1 Kings 2:20, the King James Version has her say, quote, I pray thee, say me not nay, close quote. There was never a question here of whether Bathsheba was worshiping her son or praying to him in a way that was forbidden. Of course not. Nor are Catholics when we say we pray to saints. We certainly honor them when we pray to them. In other words, we don't talk to them like we talk to the boys at the local bar and grill. We show great respect and reverence for them. But we do not worship them as we worship God and God alone. And folks, this is entirely biblical. There are two biblical reasons why we are to honor other members of the body of Christ, according to Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Notice that. We also honor members of the body of Christ for what God has done through them. In other words, the first here is because of who they are, the office that they hold. Secondly, for what God has done through them or for their personal holiness. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Notice we honor for the office as well as for the holiness or the good works. How about the ultimate example, Mary herself? In Luke chapter 1 verse 48 we read, all generations shall call me blessed, for the Almighty has done great things for me. This text may well be echoing the prophetic text of Psalm 45:18, which says prophetically of Mary, therefore the nations shall praise thee forever, close quote. That text can, of course, be applied to the church or to Mary, but either way, you have human beings being praised and honored because of their true greatness in the family of God, and that is what we do as Catholics. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable, is tested by fire, and may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice here, according to Scripture, these texts that we've looked at, we are called to honor Mary. Why? For the great things that God has done in her, through her, and for her. And according to 1 Peter 1, the Bible says, praise, glory, and honor are owed all of the righteous dead who endure until the end and so are saved, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 10:22. See, certainly the Scriptures here agree with us as Catholics that we are to honor these great saints. But we also petition them. And this is an important point as well. We also petition them for their prayers. Because as members of the body of Christ, the Scripture makes very clear that we need each other's prayers. And remember, James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects, close quote. Our holiness or our lack thereof affects our prayer. Psalm 66:18 says, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. 1 John 3:22 tells us that we have the petitions we ask of the Lord. Why? Quote, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him, close quote. The saints in heaven, folks, have no sin. Therefore, it follows their prayers are very effective. They are the prayers of the righteous one. Now, when we talk about praying to saints, the Catholic Church has gone to great lengths to define the essential difference between prayer to God and prayer to saints. Prayer to God has attached to it the worship that is owed to God alone. The Ecumenical Council Nicaea II in 787 referred to this worship as latreia in Greek, or latria in Latin. This comes from a Greek root that we find in Scripture in multiple places and in different words. One example is the Greek word for idolatry, idolatria. This term literally means idol worship. Another example is found in Hebrews 9:6, where the inspired author refers to the ministry of priests in the Old Testament as offering their ritual duties to God. In Greek, it's their latreias. See, latria does not always mean worship, though it certainly does in those examples that I mentioned. It can also be used in the sense of honor. But obviously, it can mean worship just as the fathers of the council used it. They used it, that is latria, in this sense of worship that ought only to be given to God. Now, when Nicaea II considered praying to saints, the fathers taught that this prayer should include the honor that is owed them in justice, but never worship. They chose to use douleia or dulia in order to make this distinction clear. Hence, we have an entirely different kind of prayer offered to the saints than to God, as the fathers of the Council of Nicaea 2 in 787 made very clear in the council's doctrinal definition. But now, this leads to a third question. And that is, how can the saints hear the prayers of multiple people saying all these prayers at once? Would they not have to be omniscient? And so therefore, the Protestant will say, you Catholics may say you don't worship the saints, but in saying they can hear the prayers of multiple people at one time, many of which are even said silently, you are attributing infinite power to them, and thereby you are exalting them to the level of God. How do you respond to that? Well, there are several points that we could make. First, folks, when we talk about the saints being able, let's say Mary, hearing the prayers of, let's say, a billion people at the same time, we have to remember, the saints are in eternity. Folks, it doesn't take any time for them to do anything because they are outside of time. It's hard for us to fathom this, but they're in an entirely different dimension and outside of time. So you may say, well, how do they have time to answer all those prayers? Folks, they don't need any time. They're not in time. Secondly, let's say Mary is responding to a billion prayers at once. Folks, that's not an infinite number of prayers, and therefore, it does not require that God gives her infinite power. It's not an infinite number. See. Third point to consider. 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 tells us, brethren, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Folks, you know what? I use this example that if technology affords us to do things that just 100 years ago would seem impossible. I mean, if you were to say, let's say 100 years ago, that one day there will be a man standing on the moon who can speak to people in the United States, Russia, England, and France at the same time, people would have thought you were crazy. And yet technology has afforded us to do exactly that. Folks, if technology can do that, how much more will the beatific vision, being in the presence of God, free from all sin, illuminated and empowered in ways we cannot even fathom, empower us to do things that may seem crazy to us right here and right now? A fourth point, though. And this is very important. We have to remember that God alone hears prayers by nature and in an absolute sense. See, and one could argue that that does in fact require omniscience in order for, you know, God to hear all of these prayers. He does so by nature, you see, and in an absolute sense. But saints can only hear prayers with the help of God's power. They cannot do it by nature. An extremely important point here. And again, as I mentioned, then God can communicate that power to the saints. It's not an infinite power to be communicated if it's only listening to a billion prayers, as I said before. Now, if you were going to argue that Mary does this by her own power, well, then you would be saying that she's omniscient. But that's not what we're saying. See, she is delegated that power, as are the saints in heaven. And fifth, perhaps most importantly, especially for our fundamentalist friends, folks, the bottom line is, we believe the saints can hear the prayers of multiple people at once because this is precisely what the saints in heaven and the angels as well are depicted as doing in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. I mean, I'll just refer to Revelation 5, 8 here. But the Bible depicts here, John sees a vision of heaven, and what does he see? He sees 24 elders, these are human beings, in heaven, and what are they doing? The Bible says each one of them have golden vials in their hands and incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Notice it's plural. The prayers of the saints. each one of these elders in heaven are receiving multiple prayers for multiple saints at the same time. I always tell my Protestant friends to just believe it because the Bible says it. See? But now, wait a minute. This leads to another question. Doesn't Scripture say that God alone has the ability to know the hearts and minds of men? 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30, "For thou only knowest the hearts of all of the children of men." Or Revelation 2:23, Jesus says, "Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds," close quote. Well, yes, the answer is God alone knows the minds and hearts of men, again, by nature, perfectly and absolutely. The same can be said of any other action of God, whether it be his loving, his knowing, his governing, etc. Only God does all of these things in a manner worthy of God and by nature in an absolute sense. But that does not mean that we cannot love, know, govern, etc. God grants us the ability to do these things by his goodness and empowered by his grace. In other words, we participate in the perfections of God in a limited way. So the answer again is yes, God alone knows the hearts of all men. However, God clearly reveals what is in the heart of some men to other men according to his divine will. Do you recall St. Peter, who in Acts chapter 20, or chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, the Bible says he saw the heart, so to speak, of Simon the magician. Let me quote verse 22 here. It says, Peter speaking, "Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours," that was desiring to purchase the power of God, "and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Notice he sees his heart. Or how about the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Again, St. Peter knows their hearts when he says to Ananias in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God," close quote. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, we have perhaps the best example of God empowering a mere mortal to know the heart of another. Remember the story? King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that greatly disturbed him. He called for all of the magicians and enchanters and sorcerers, as verse 2 has it there, to come to him. Only he has a surprise for them. He not only wants them to tell the interpretation of the dream, but he wants them to tell him the dream itself. And he says, "Either you tell me the dream and the interpretation, or else I'm going to have you torn apart limb from limb." Well, folks, Daniel was one of the wise men recognized in the kingdom who would be killed because, you know, obviously these phonies and frauds that he calls in there couldn't do it. Right? But Daniel was given the power by God to tell the king both the dream and the interpretation of the dream. Folks, that is what you call knowing the heart of a man. But again, most important, folks, is the text of Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, because here you see just very plainly, and I'll read it to you here. Let's start with Revelation 5, 8. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one of them holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." As I said before, let's go over to chapter 8 here. Quote, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints," again, "from the hand of the angel before God. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, loud noises, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Folks, this is a powerful example of the radical difference that I mentioned before between the people of God in the old covenant and in the new. In the old covenant, recall, the people of God who had died had no knowledge of what was going on the earth. Here, they not only know, but they are involved through their intercession, you know, as we see here, in causing change on the earth. Another example of this intercession is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, where here the inspired author is actually comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament and demonstrating the superiority of the New. Beginning in verse 18, he says, and I quote, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them." Go down to verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant," close quote. See, these texts, I'll include Revelation 5 and Revelation 8 with this, Hebrews 12, they indicate something radically different from the Old Testament. Let me explain this a little bit. See, one of the biggest problems I had, you know, with the notion of praying to the saints was the fact that in the Old Testament, and I thought wrongly in the Bible in general, but in the Old Testament anyway, any communication with the dead could not be initiated by the person who was living on the earth. And in fact, we don't see this in the Old Testament. We have perhaps an example of Rachel praying for folks on earth in Jeremiah 31:15. We definitely have examples of Jeremiah the prophet and Onias the high priest who had died praying for folks on earth after they had died in 2 Maccabees 15. But these examples are exceptions to the norm. And the deceased people here were given special revelation. See, but even in these special cases, these extraordinary cases, we never see the people of God initiating that prayer from the earth. See, that was my problem when I was Protestant. You Catholics are initiating prayer, and that is anathema. Well, folks, we didn't initiate prayer until Christ. Here's the key. In Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3, in Luke 9, verses 30 through 31, notice it's Christ himself on the Mount of Transfiguration who choreographs the entire scene of the Transfiguration. In so doing, Christ introduces us to a radically new concept in anticipation of the power that the beatific vision would afford the new covenant people of God. And of course, the righteous dead of the old covenant, to whom Christ, as 1 Peter 3:19 says, preached the gospel and led them to heaven. See that also in 1 Peter 4:6. See, notice in Hebrews, the inspired writer said, we can approach the spirits of just men made perfect, as well as the angels and Jesus and God. And notice in Revelation, the book of Revelation reveals that prayers are ascending up to the elders in heaven and to the angels in heaven from the folks on earth. Folks, that's revolutionary, and that's very Catholic, by the way. But now this leads to our fourth point and our fourth question. Why would you pray to saints anyway? Let's say it were true. I mean, isn't Jesus enough? Hebrews 7:25 says Jesus, quote, ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father, close quote. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So why would you want to? Isn't Jesus enough, right? Well, this question and its answer is probably the most important of all when considering the communion of saints. First of all, we believe and we must emphasize that Christ is our one unique mediator between God and men. He alone qualifies to be so because he alone is both God and man. As Father John Harden puts it in his masterpiece, The Catholic Catechism, on page 165, quote, the incarnation corresponds to mediation in the order of being, and the redemption is mediation morally. This kind of mediation is incommunicable. No one but the Savior unites in himself the divinity which demands reconciliation and the humanity which needs to be reconciled. Nevertheless, lesser and subordinate mediators are not excluded. The question is what purpose they serve and in what sense do they mediate? Well, they can help the cause of mediation in the only way that human beings or creatures can contribute to the work of salvation, namely by their willing response to grace, either better disposing themselves or others for divine grace, or interceding with God to give his grace, or freely cooperating with grace when conferred, close quote. Oh, folks, that is a great quote. And remember, we're not talking about necessity here. The church is not saying that Christ couldn't get the job done, so he needs our help. Folks, Christ could do it all if he wanted to. He could come down here right now and teach this lesson a lot better than I'm doing. But he chooses not to. He delights in using his body to communicate his life and his love to the world. I mean, think about this. Why does God use angels? He certainly doesn't need to use angels to, for example, announce to Mary she's to be the mother of God, or to minister to Jesus when he was fasting, or bring a message of acceptance to Cornelius in Acts 10 or any of the other examples we could show. He doesn't need to use them, but God loves his creation and he loves to use his creatures. You see, now some may say, okay, I believe that. I believe God uses angels and he uses us to preach his word. But you Catholics go way too far when you talk about praying to saints and mediators and mediatrixes bringing salvation to us, you know, and all of that. Well, folks, you know what I respond? We Catholics believe that God uses us for a lot more than what Protestants believe. And my friends, so do the scriptures. There are two key principles to keep in mind here that are absolutely crucial for understanding the communion of saints when we're talking about the role that members of the body of Christ play. Number one, keep in mind the church is Christ's body. As Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, the church is, quote, the fullness of him who fills all in all, close quote. The church is Christ in this world. Hence, the one mediator, Christ, has chosen to use his body, the church, to mediate all of his grace to the world. Now, different members of the church mediate various graces, and the whole body functions to bring Christ to the world. Some members are given greater graces because they have greater callings. As Romans chapter 12 verses 4 through 6 says, for as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, close quote. See, folks, it's only because we are members of Christ that we as Christians enjoy supernatural power to do what we could not do apart from Christ. We're empowered to act beyond mere human nature, even to the point, yes, folks, of saving souls, both our own and others, through our cooperation with God's grace. Now, I know that sounds blasphemous to our Protestant friends. In fact, in the Protestantism that I came from, it would have been blasphemous to say, we save souls. Oh my goodness. Oh no, it's God who saves souls, my friend. And of course, on one level, this is absolutely true. However, God has chosen to use members of his body to bring his grace and salvation to the world. And so we do if we choose, as Father Hardin pointed out, to cooperate with his grace by our free will. And that's the only sense in which we participate and therefore can be said to save souls. And by the way, folks, this is why we have so many verses of scripture that fly right in the face of the objection to us, quote unquote, saving souls. You know, I could list a whole bunch of them, but you know, what comes to mind, 1 Corinthians 9:22. St. Paul says, I become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. Romans 11:14, St. Paul says he wants to evoke jealousy in his brethren after the flesh, so that he might save some of them. 1 Timothy 4:16, St. Paul says to Timothy, take heed unto yourself and unto the teaching, for in so doing you will both save yourself and them that hear thee. Or how about James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, when James tells us, if anyone converts a sinner from the error of his way, let him know he has saved a soul from death and has covered a multitude of sins. Folks, there's many more verses of Scripture that we could look at. But the fact is, folks, we Catholics do not go too far in our understanding of the dignity of the people of God and in our role of salvation. It's simply that our Protestant friends do not go far enough. Now, I have to emphasize, we know that we cannot save ourselves or anyone else apart from Christ. Because as Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. And of course this is true. But folks, what we're emphasizing as Catholics is that in Christ, as Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things. This is the key to understanding these texts of Scripture. And this leads to that second point I wanted to make, and that is this. In understanding the power of the saints in heaven, we must understand the ultimate grace of union that is the source of their power. We call it the beatific vision. This is what empowers the saints in heaven to do more than you or I can even imagine doing. This is a great mystery that I've already mentioned is described for us, you know, in 1 Corinthians 2:9 as beyond anything we can fathom. You know, we will be like him, 1 John 3:2. We will see God face to face, Revelation 22:4. 1 Corinthians 13:12. We can and we do experience a taste, so to speak, of heaven in manifestations of the Spirit through the many and various gifts of the Spirit that function in the body of Christ. But the beatific vision takes those who are faithful unto death, as Revelation 2:10 says, to literally another realm and dimension. Anything we can experience in this life pales in comparison with the glory that is to be revealed in heaven. See, now what we're going to do is flesh out these two points here a bit and make very clear how this applies to our understanding of the communion of saints. See, we must get back to and understand the church as Christ's body. I'll give you homework. Read 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 27. And Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. I've already mentioned them in passing. What does this mean? We're described as members of Christ and members one of another. Well, in explicating this, I go to the dogmatic constitution on the church, Lumen Gentium, beginning in paragraph 5. The fathers of the council gave us multiple images or metaphors used for the people of God. The people of God are the kingdom of God, a sheepfold, a cultivated field, the building of God, the family of God. And there's much to be said of that metaphor, as the Catechism points out in paragraphs 239 and 240. But the church is referred to as our mother, and there's many more. But as the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 753 tells us, and I quote, all of these images of the people of God find a new center because Christ has become the head of his people, which henceforth is his body. And there it references Ephesians 1:22 and also Lumen Gentium paragraph 9. This radical union, my friends, that we have with God was unheard of in the Old Testament, as the Catechism points out. This is essential to our understanding of the New Covenant people of God. This is what it's all about. See, in John 17, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, he prays that they may be one as we are one, I in them and thou in me. John 15, 1 through 6, Jesus describes this radical union in another metaphor. He says that he is the vine and we are the branches, describing this organic, you know, intimate union. Remember in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, when Jesus says to Saul, who was then persecuting the church, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say persecuting my church. He said me. In Matthew 25, 40, Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it to the very least of my brothers, you did it unto me. Folks, this radical union is the source of all life and all holiness in the body of Christ that is ultimately fulfilled in the beatific vision. We already experience a union, you know, sort of in part. But in the beatific vision, this radical union, again, goes beyond anything we can fathom. This union is the source of our being able to do, as Ephesians 3 says, far more abundantly above all that we ask or think through the power at work within us. And folks, here is the absolute key right now. Death, my friends, does not separate us from this union with Christ and this union with one another. I mean, St. Paul himself in Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We are killed all the day long. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, did you hear that? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord's. Folks, in other words, this radical union we have with Christ and therefore with one another does not cease when we die. In fact, if we're faithful to the end and we're saved, our union is only magnified. So when the Bible says to pray for one another in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when it says the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much, folks, this doesn't exclude those who have gone on before us. In other words, the scripture commands us to pray for everyone. And did you remember 1 Corinthians 12? The body of Christ, that text made clear that we need one another's prayer. Just as my finger needs the rest of my body. 1 Corinthians 12:21 says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So to answer the question, why would we want the saints to pray for us? Or why do we need the saints to pray for us when Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us? In Hebrews 7:25, folks, that's like asking, why does your finger need to stay attached to your hand? Of course it needs to. And so do we as members of the body of Christ. But let's go to question number 5. And question number 5 is this. What about necromancy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, right? Doesn't the Bible condemn praying to dead folks? And if you pray to St. Thomas Aquinas, who are you praying to? You're praying to dead folks, right? Well, I think we've already answered this one, but think about it. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, verses 38 and 39, that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. In Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus, he didn't say, hey, guys, I can't talk to you because you're dead. You know, I believe it's the last chapter of Deuteronomy in chapter 34 that tells us Moses went up on the Mount Nebo in Moab, and there he died. He was a dead guy, and yet Jesus was talking to him. How can this be? Folks, the condemnation of necromancy. Look at the context of Deuteronomy 18:10. It's talking about going to witches and seances. That has nothing to do with praying to saints, to those who have died in friendship with God, as Jesus, who spoke to Moses and Elijah, and as the New Testament indicates to us in Hebrews 12 and Revelation 5, that we certainly can. But how about a sixth question? What about this relics stuff? You know, you Catholics running around trying to touch relics and get bones of saints and all this stuff. I mean, this is just an example of taking the communion of saints too far, isn't it? Well, how do we respond? Folks, we simply disagree. And biblically speaking, do you remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21? When a dead man's corpse was thrown into the tomb of Elisha the prophet. And when this corpse touched the bones of Elisha the prophet, whammo, this man was resurrected from the dead. Folks, that is an Old Testament version of the power of relics. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, remember, the woman reaches out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, and in so doing, she's healed. In Acts chapter 19, verse 12, handkerchiefs touched to St. Paul's body were taken to the sick, and they were healed. In Acts chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Peter's shadow passing over healed people. Folks, these are examples of the power of relics. And what does that tell us? It tells us, it screams at us, the dignity of the human person created in the image and likeness of God and aided by the power of God's grace. And it tells us how God honors the holiness of His saints, and He will use them even after they have gone on to their reward. Folks, that is what relics are all about. That's biblical stuff. Well, what about statues? Here's our seventh point. What about statues? Does not Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 condemn the use of statues? I mean, God says in the 10th commandments, thou shalt not, in the 10 commandments, the first commandment, thou shalt not make any graven image of any likeness of anything, be it in heaven or earth or under the sea. How can Exodus 20 make it any more plain? Well, folks, you know, all you have to do is what a good friend of mine, a Marine named Matt Dula, did for me about 20 years ago, is just go five chapters later to Exodus 25, verses 18 and 19, where the same God who said, who gave us the Ten Commandments, commanded Moses to make two enormous golden statues of angels, of cherubim, and he ordered them to put them in the holiest place in all of Israel, over the Ark of the Covenant. That would be in the Holy of Holies. Or how about Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9? You remember when the children of Israel were being rebellious in the wilderness and God sent a plague of serpents among them, right? And Moses intercedes. God says, make a brazen serpent, put it up on a pole, and when the children of Israel looked to it, they were healed. Not only did God command to make a statue, but that statue became a conduit for His grace and His healing. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 23, we see more statues in the temple that was made by Solomon. And then we see in 1 Kings 9 that God Himself blesses Solomon for what he had done in making this massive temple that contained, you know, numerous statues and images. Folks, the bottom line is this. There is nothing wrong with honoring the people of God and great men and women of faith who have gone before us. The key in Exodus chapter 20 is that God did not condemn simply the making of statues, but of worshiping them. And here is a way you can demonstrate the difference. God commanded making those statues. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, when hundreds of years later the people of God began to worship those, God commanded them to be destroyed. So it's not the statue, it's the worship of the statue that is condemned by God. And the last thing we'll talk about here is, what about this notion of purgatory? I mean, come on. Are you saying that Jesus isn't enough and, you know, you're praying for the souls in purgatory and all of this stuff? Well, folks, purgatory is absolutely biblical. Absolutely reasonable. And I like to begin in Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 5, Jesus says to the church at Sardis, I've not yet found your works perfect. Repent, therefore. See, Philippians 3, 7 through 14, St. Paul says he's pressing on toward the mark of perfection. You see, and St. Paul explicitly in verse 12 says he has not yet attained it. See, this is crucial for us to understand that in order to get to heaven, we must in fact be fully and perfectly purified by the grace of God at work within us. And not all of us will be when we die. This is why 2 Maccabees chapter 12 verses 39 through 46 gives us an example of the people of God in the Old Covenant praying for the sins and that the sins of folks who had died, that they may be fully blotted out, that they may be fully and finally perfected. Now, my Protestant friends will say, well, I don't believe that that's part of the inspired Word of God, and that's fine. All right, that's unfortunate because they are. But even if you don't, no one denies. No historian would deny that Maccabees gives us an accurate portrayal of the faith of the Jews at the time shortly before Christ. And that is very significant. The Jews believed in a type of purgation after death and that we could pray for those who had died. See, it's in this context that when Jesus says in Matthew 12:32, all manner of sins against the Son will be forgiven, but whoever sins against the Holy Spirit, his sins will not be forgiven in this life nor in the life to come. See, if Jesus wants to condemn this teaching as we find it in Maccabees, he's not doing a very good job here because he implies that it's true. He implies here that there are some sins that can be forgiven, sins or imperfections. But my favorite text for purgatory is one often used by St. Augustine, and that is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. This was St. Augustine's favorite. It says, no other foundation can man lay except that which has been laid, Jesus Christ. But if any man build upon this foundation. Now, what is he speaking about? He's talking about our works that we perform in Christ, building upon the foundation of Christ in our lives. It says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day, that is the day of judgment, will disclose it. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Folks, that is about as plain as it gets when we talk about dogmatic theology. Notice, now, and I know many of my Protestant friends will say, as I once did, well, that's talking about works being burned up. It's the works that are tested, not the man. It's the works that are burned up, not the man. The works go through the fire, not the man. Well, folks, number one, that sort of theology betrays a very poor anthropology. There is no such thing as, well, saying, hey, there goes my adultery over there, or there goes that lie over there. Boy, you know, that's not me, though. That's just that lie over there. Folks, if you lie, you're a liar, and you need to be cleansed. You need to be forgiven. You cannot separate the works from the worker. And notice, the text does not. Yes, it says the works will be tested, but notice it says the man will suffer loss, and the man as well must go through the fire. Folks, that is a great definition of purgatory there in 1 Corinthians 3. It's a place, it's after death, it's not heaven, it's not hell, right? 1 Corinthians 3, obviously it's not hell because people are being saved. It's not heaven because there's imperfection there. Well, what is it? It's a place where people are being purified so that they can go to heaven after death. Folks, that again is a great definition of purgatory. Well, very closely related to that point is point number 9. Are we saying then that Christ's sufferings are not enough, but we somehow have to suffer in order to be saved because Jesus' sufferings are not enough? Absolutely not. Listen to St. Paul. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says, I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my body for his body, which is the church. Is Paul saying that Christ's sufferings are not enough? Of course not. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24, St. Peter tells us that we are called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, who suffered and died for us. By his stripes, we're healed. Guess what? Peter says you and I are called to suffer as Christ did. By cooperating with what Christ has done for us, we then participate in our small way in bringing the merits of Christ, what Christ did for us on the cross, to our brothers and sisters in the world. Romans 8, 13 through 17 tells us that we will be glorified with Christ if we suffer with Him. And not only for ourselves and our own salvation, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, St. Paul says, if I suffer, it is for your consolation and salvation, speaking to the Corinthians. 1 Peter 1:22 says, we purify our souls through the obedience of charity. Luke 9:23 tells us, unless we take up our cross every day, we cannot be His disciple. Proverbs 16:6 tells us, by loyalty and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And in James 5:19 and 20, which I referred to before, if we convert a brother, we save his soul from death. All of these and more verses indicate that through our suffering and our suffering in Christ, with Christ, and in Him, that is the only way that our sufferings and our prayers can be efficacious. But Jesus has created us as God. He created us with free will and the power to do just that, to cooperate with what He did. And thus, we bring what He did to ourselves and other members of the body of Christ. And perhaps the last question. No, I know this will be the last point is number 10. In talking about the communion of saints, why do you call certain men and women saints when the Bible says we're all saints in Colossians 1 verses 1 through 4? Well, folks, we absolutely agree as Catholics. St. Paul refers to all the people of God, all the baptized in Colossae, as saints. But you just need to read the next verses down to Colossians chapter 1 verse 12, which reads, and I quote, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us for the part of, or to be made partakers of, the inheritance of the saints in light. The Greek word here for the part of is merida, which means to share a portion of. You see, yes, we are saints, but according to St. Paul, we share a portion of what the saints in light experience in full. And this is why we don't give the title of saint to everyone on this earth, even though we know, theologically speaking, we are saints in as much as we are set apart unto God through baptism. That's what saint, hagios, means, made holy or set apart, and we are as Christians. But we are also saints in process. We're not there yet. The saints in heaven are. So the church says those who have been declared to be such will have the title of saint that all of us on earth long for. God bless you.